Well, guys, I suspect one of the things, you probably are aware of this, one of the things that our country has seemed to have learned, particularly so over the last couple decades, is that it is particularly hard to stop a terrorist. Wouldn't you agree? It's a hard lesson, things that we have definitely figured out. First of all, they're very difficult to spot. Right? Why is that? Because they just look like everybody else. Right, in other wars, in past wars, the other side had a different uniform on. All you had to do is go find a guy with that uniform on, and you could engage the enemy, right? It's not that simple anymore. Now they just wear common clothes, they blend in with society. You oftentimes have absolutely no idea that they're the enemy, until it's already too late, until they've already unleashed their deadly plans. On September 11th, those people on the airplanes, those terrorists on the airplanes, look just like everybody else, right? And that makes them more dangerous, I think. Another thing that makes terrorists so dangerous is that they're willing to die for their cause, right? Whether it's a suicide bomber or someone flying a plane into a building, can't punish them, can't deter them after the fact because they're dead, right? So the only way to really protect against them is to find them and spot them before it happens. Seem reasonable enough, right? Our country has definitely learned this. It's why unmasking terrorists is so critical. It's why our country spends billions of dollars every year in terrorist surveillance so that they can stop those attacks before they happen. And I know there's a whole lot of things going on in our government that we all don't necessarily like, but there's at least one thing I'm real happy for, that since 9/11, there hasn't been any large-scale terrorist attacks on our soil. I'm glad for that. I'm sure you are too. That's because they were doing their job. However, while I'm sure we're glad they're doing their job in that regard, Christians in the church, however, are not doing their job when it comes to stopping terrorist attacks. Now, I'm not talking about Al-Qaeda or anything of that sort, as we have spoken of many times during this letter that we've been studying of the book of Jude. Satan was then and he is now sending spiritual terrorists into the church. It was always his MO. That's what he's always done, and he is continuing to do it. But these are terrorists who are not committed to physical destruction. They're committed to spiritual destruction. They want to destroy what God loves and what God desires to build. And what makes them so dangerous, guys, to individual Christians and to churches, is that spiritual terrorists pretty much function just like their counterparts, you know? First of all, they disguise themselves and look just like everybody else, don't they? They can blend in at church, right? They're not wearing name badges. Right? Hi, I'm a spiritual terrorist, right? That doesn't happen, okay? And so on the surface, they look no different from anyone else. Secondly, they also are, in a sense, suicide bombers. They don't mind blowing themselves up and going to hell just as long as they can take some people with them. That's really Satan's idea here. That's his goal. Now, I have been told that I am overstating this. That I'm overstating the prevalence of this in the church today. I honestly don't think that I am. I don't think I am. If you look at the state of our church in this country, you can clearly see the damage that has been done by spiritual terrorists already. Can't you? We can just survey the landscape, man. These spiritual terrorists have, once great denominations who were powerful forces for the gospel of Jesus Christ, are now taken over by spiritual terrorists. They worm their way in. They blend in, right? And then they get a little bit of influence. They get a little bit of power and into these denominations, and then they use that authority to pull people in those denominations away from Jesus. That's always the goal of the spiritual terrorist, to pull you away from Jesus. They use those positions of power to undermine and to de-emphasize God's Word and how central it is to us. And today we have entire denominations that are, metaphorically speaking, they're like smoldering piles of ash where once had been a blessed, thriving, powerful tool in the hands of God, because spiritual terrorists got in there and basically blew themselves up and took a whole bunch of people with them. Now, I'm sure we would all agree how important it is for our nation to fight against terrorists. I think it's even more important for the church to diligently fight against spiritual attacks of this sort before they attack, before they destroy, before they level everything. Okay? And so tonight, as we come to verses 8 through 10 of Jude, Jude is going to teach us how to identify a spiritual terrorist. Okay? How to spot them among us while they're trying to blend in. Does that sound like that could be helpful? Right? Last time we were in Jude, it was a couple weeks ago, we looked at verses 5 through 7. Okay? Where we learned what the end result would be for these spiritual terrorists, the false teachers and so forth, and for anybody who rejects the salvation that is only available to us through Jesus Christ. And as Jude does repeatedly in this letter, he gave us three illustrations of that result, didn't he? There was the barring from the promised land and the destruction of the unbelieving Jews while they wandered for 40 years in the desert, right? That was the first. The second were the angels who left their place in heaven, their proper place, and corrupted the human race at the time of Noah, that Jesus bound in chains for the final great judgment. And then, of course, the final example was the fiery destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for their gross immorality and their sexual sin. Well, tonight, Jude, you're going to see, is going to use the number 3 again. He does this a lot, okay? He's going to build on those previous 3 illustrations, and he's going to point out to us 3 important for us to see and to notice qualities of a spiritual terrorist. This is a snapshot, if you will, of what these people are like. Next week, when we get to verse 11, Jude's going to follow the same pattern. He's going to give us 3 characteristics and examples of a spiritual terrorist's influence, where he will compare what the spiritual terrorists we might encounter with some famous ones from the Old Testament by the names of Cain and Balaam and Korah. Okay? But tonight, Jude is going to begin by giving us his overarching premise, which you can see there on your outline, and that is that we can identify spiritual terrorists today by studying the spiritual terrorists of the past. And we see that right away. Look at verse 8. Read verse 8 with me, if you will. Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh, and reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. Now, I want you to notice that Jude begins by saying, yet in the same way, these men, these spiritual terrorists. Obviously, Jude is referring back to what we studied in verses 5 through 7, right? He's connecting those things together. He's saying that when we look at those people in the past, people who rebelled against God, people who turned their backs on Jesus, there's a lot we can learn from them and should learn from them, that we can build that profile. Because the way, guys, that spiritual terrorists acted in the past is the exact same way that they act in the present and the future. That's what Jude is wanting us to understand. And once we have that profile, once we understand those characteristics, we can use it to identify those who might try to damage and harm us today. We can use it to spot them much more quickly than we might otherwise. That is exactly, by the way, the way our government does it. I mean, they're not going back to the Old Testament, obviously. They are examining the characteristics and the traits and the personalities of known terrorists to aid them as they hope to thwart them in the future before a terrorist event or attack can take place. Jude's saying we can do the same thing. When we look at the examples and the character qualities of the Exodus generation of the Jews, and the angels that rebelled against God, and the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, the unfaithful and the rebellious and the immoral amongst us today will act just like the unfaithful and the rebellious and the immoral of back then. They're the same. And so we can use that to help us spot them. But I want you to notice that before Jude lists the three main character qualities of a spiritual terrorist, he does add one additional, I think, kind of important piece to the puzzle. Almost as an aside, he goes on to say there in verse 8, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming. Does that sound weird to you? Right? I mean, that just sounds odd, like an odd thing to put in there. Now, Jude is not describing the nighttime activities of sleeping spiritual terrorists. That's not what he's talking about. He's not informing us of their REM pattern or anything of that sort. He's describing the spiritual terrorists themselves. This is a description of them. He is literally referring to them here as dreamers. Dreamers. Yet these, in the same way, these men, these dreamers. So what exactly do you think Jude is trying to tell us here? Well, the Greek word that Jude uses is not speaking of our nighttime dreams. Okay, that's a different word. He's not speaking even of dreams and visions that people might receive from the Lord. That's another word as well. The word here refers to a confused state of soul. That's what it's saying. It's referring to an abnormal imagination that produces delusions and sensual confusion in people's lives. Just as was true of the Exodus generation, just as was true of the rebellious angels who fell, just as was true of those citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, a spiritual terrorist's mind and their soul is numb to the solid truth of God's Word. That's kind of what he's getting at here. So much so that their mind and the soul are enthralled with and deceived and deluded by those things that are a lie. They what they think is truth is a lie, is what this word means. And so, since they are blind and deaf to reality and truth and God's Word, they very naturally fantasize evil rebellions and wicked perversions, and those things just come natural to somebody who is in that state. It's even possible that Jude is alluding to the fact here that many of these false teachers, these spiritual terrorists, will falsely claim that their delusions and their rebellious thoughts are actually dreams and visions from God Himself. You ever heard somebody claiming to speak for God who said, God came to me in a dream and He said this, and later it was proven to not be true? It amazes me. It happens every election cycle. I don't know why, you know? I mean, like the last election. You remember how many Christians were getting out? God told me that Trump's going to win, and you know, all that, and then afterwards, oh, they're going to overthrow it, you know, right? All that. And it was, God told me, God gave me a dream. Guys, did God give them that dream? Regardless of what we may or may not have preferred to happen, did God give them that dream? No. And yet that is often a hook that is used to pull people in. Guys, basically Jude here is giving us a little peek behind the curtain into the minds of these false teachers. And you and I, we do not have access to every thought in people's minds, do we? We don't. But God's Word does tell us how to evaluate such things and the gravity of it. I mean, very early on in the Scriptures, God spoke to the Jews in Deuteronomy chapter 13, explaining to them how to handle things such as this. Can I read it to you? Listen, this is God speaking to them. This is what He said. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, there's our word, arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments. Listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Does it sound to you like God took this stuff pretty seriously? Right? He did. And I want you to notice, guys, that the key point of discernment here was not the dreamer's dream, right? Or even the apparent miracles that might accompany it, or even the aspect that a part of the dream or the dream itself might have appeared to come true. What was the key point of discerning? It was the resulting effect on the people. That's how you knew where it came from. It might all sound wonderful, and it may even look to your eyes to be legit. But God said, if it draws them away from me, if it draws them to other idols, if it draws them away from clinging tightly to me, it is a lie. And you do not believe it, and you deal harshly with it. Guys, the truth is not in the flash. It's not in the oohs and the ahs. Okay? It's in the results. That's always true. Unfortunately, many within the church over the centuries, including today, have been led astray by these very things. I know it exists everywhere, but at least in my experience growing up, it seemed like much of the charismatic movement and denominations within the church have been infiltrated by this very kind of dreamer. Who's always saying, God told me this, God told me this, I had a dream about this, I had a vision of this. But then when you really listen, when you really follow the results, they're not good. It's not godly results. And those who are leading people astray are actually spiritual terrorists, whose souls, Jude says, are confused. These aren't people who are better than you, who are in the know, who are smarter than you, who are better connected to God than you. He said they're confused. Their souls are in turmoil. Their imaginations are deceived. They don't rest on the authority of God's Word and its truth. What they want is for you to trust their vision. They want you to trust their dreams. They want you to trust their lies. You know, Paul in the New Testament warns us Christians about the very same people. He does. Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Listen to what he says to us. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, which is Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So basically we got God telling us, and Paul telling us, and Jude telling us, and giving us a little bit of a peek into the minds and hearts of these spiritual terrorists that might be among us. Rather than resting on the authority of the Word of God and submitting to the authority of the Word of God, these dreamers will constantly appeal to their impure dreams, their impure imaginations, with the intention to lead people away from Jesus. But then Jude continues in verse 8 with those three that I told you about, the three specific characteristics of all spiritual terrorists. The first you can see there on the outline is that spiritual terrorists defile the flesh. Now, the word flesh here in verse 8 simply means our physical bodies. Okay, it's this stuff. Okay, the word defile means to stain. So if you took those two together, it basically means to pollute the physical body. So when Jude is talking this way, what he's talking about is just another way of saying a sexually immoral lifestyle. That's what he's talking about here. And spiritual terrorists, apostates, false believers will all eventually reveal themselves to be living sexually immoral and inappropriate lives. That's what Jude is saying here. He's not saying, oh, well, some of them are better than others. No, he says, all of them. This is what they do. They defile the flesh. And it makes sense, guys, because the fact of the matter is they don't have the Holy Spirit within them to restrain the desires of the flesh. Now, I understand that all of this may not be visible right away, right? Terrorists are trying to blend in after all, right? They're not just going to be out there with big sandwich boards going, follow me in this immorality. Now, that'll come later, perhaps, but no, they're trying to blend in, but Jude is saying it will eventually be visible. The truth will always come out in time. A couple weeks ago, right, we were talking, when we were in verse 5, we were talking about the Exodus generation that were at the foot of Mount Sinai, remember? And while Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and after all of the people, right, all of those, 1 to 2 million Jews had seen God's mighty salvation in releasing them from Egypt, and they had walked across the Red Sea on dry ground, they'd received manna from heaven and water from rocks. While Moses was gone on the mountain, what was the first thing the people did? The Israelites made a golden calf, right? They made a false idol, probably an Egyptian idol that they had seen, made of gold, and they began to worship it. But that's not all. Exodus 32, verse 6 actually describes the scene for us. Listen to what it says. So the next day, so the day after they had built this thing, crafted, forged this metal idol, the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings to it, and brought peace offerings to it. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. Does that sound weird? The Hebrew word play here, guys, does not mean they broke out the Legos. You know, they didn't get out the toys and were playing. No, it literally means to have a drunken sex party with multiple people. Literally, this is describing an orgy. It was part of that worship of that idol. Now, were these people part of the Jewish people? Were these Jews? Were they people that God had released, saved from Egypt? Were these people who had seen and benefited from all of God's miracles that He performed on their behalf? Yes. But this rebellious generation revealed the reality of its heart by its sexual immorality. It showed what was really inside. The moment someone like me, Moses, was out of the picture, he is gone for just a little bit. And all of a sudden it revealed itself. Guys, this was the same that we saw with the angels a couple weeks ago in verse 6 when they came down and Genesis chapter 6 says they were consumed with lust for human women. Same thing that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7 where God punished the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their extreme sexual immorality and homosexuality. And given enough time, these kinds of immoral lifestyles will come to the surface in the lives of those who are spiritual terrorists. It will. Sadly, we see this time and time again with leaders in our churches. Do we not hear about these things in the news? Right? And so often we just dismiss it as, oh, well, they fell into sin and hopefully they'll be back and hopefully, you know, and maybe that might be the case sometimes. But you know what? Oftentimes it's just revealing what was always in there. It's revealing the truth of that individual. Because Jude said that one way to find a spiritual terrorist in the church is to check out their private life. What's it like? I mean, you may not find it at first because the spiritual terrorist is very good at hiding those things, right? It's an art form they perfect, but you will eventually find that that person is indulging in a sexually immoral, lust-saturated life. Guys, that is the way it worked with the sexual terrorists in the past. And guess what? It's the way it still works today. Hasn't changed. So, they defile the flesh. Okay? Secondly, in verse 8, it says that spiritual terrorists reject authority. Now, that one sounds a little bit more straightforward. One earmark of all spiritual terrorists is that they reject any authority over them. They do not want anyone telling them what to do. They don't want anyone restraining them. Again, do we not see that with the Exodus generation of the Jews? They didn't want Moses telling them what to do. As a matter of fact, they were saying, hey, get rid of Moses. We want this Korah guy. That's what we're going to study next week in verse 11. We see it with the angels. They were not content to stay up there and serve God. They rebelled against God and left. They rebelled against Him and fled. Thank you. Much better. Fled where they were supposed to be. We saw this with Sodom and Gomorrah and the citizens there who rebelled against their consciences. They knew that this sort of homosexuality and the specific instance of that homosexual gang rape that was taking place there at the front door of Lot's house, they knew it was wrong, but they pursued it anyway. Even after they were blinded, miraculously, they still pursued it. And sadly, we still see the same characteristic in our modern day examples. Whether it's someone like Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon cult, right? That started out in churches, right? You didn't just wake up one day and say, hey, I'm going to go out to Salt Lake City and build a really huge building and a choir. You know, that's not what he did. The false teaching began in churches, and we know historically that he pretty much ran off everybody who tried to exercise any sort of spiritual oversight or authority over him. Or the all too regular accounts of fallen pastors in our churches who had, after the fact, we find out, they had pretty much refused to allow anyone in their local church to exercise any sort of spiritual, biblical authority over them. Guys, all of that, it's really no different than the spiritual rebellions of the past. It all has the same root issue. And while spiritual terrorists may not want to have anybody in authority over their lives, the one that they ultimately don't want in authority over their lives is who? It's Jesus. That's really the crux of the matter. Oh, they might like the idea of having their sins forgiven by Jesus, but having Jesus be their Lord and Master? No way. No way. Did we not see that back in verse 4 of this letter? Well, matter of fact, look at verse 4 again. Read that with me. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness or sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Guys, we need to understand that the definition of what it means to be a Christian is that we don't merely want Jesus to forgive us of our sins. We also want Jesus to hold that rightful position in our lives of Lord and Master. That's a defining mark of a Christian, but not of a spiritual terrorist. So, they defile the flesh, right? They reject authority. Lastly, in verse 8, spiritual terrorists revile angelic majesties. Now, here we kind of come to the maybe a little bit more difficult part of this passage. It kind of even reads a little funny, right? Well, I mean, what in the world does it mean to revile angelic majesties? Some of your versions might have something more akin to blaspheme the glorious ones, it might say. Well, to revile or to blaspheme means to curse that which is sacred, oftentimes, to irreverently speak evil of somebody else. Okay? That's what that word means. So, what does that have to do with spiritual terrorists? Well, let me just kind of summarize the argument that I believe Jude's about to make here. While these people, these dreamers, okay, claim to have secret knowledge from God, might even claim to you know, that angels have a special relationship with them and angels talk to them and give them special understanding, the reality is they revile angels. In short, they disrespect angels. Instead of being favored by angels, they are insulting angels. Let me show you how I came to that conclusion. As I've mentioned several times in this study through Jude, the letters of Jude and 2 Peter are very similar to one another. 2 Peter, obviously written by the Apostle Peter, was written about a year to 2 years before the book of Jude. And in 2 Peter, the message was, be careful, church, be careful, because the spiritual terrorists are coming. The false teachers are coming. But by the time Jude wrote his letter, the message was that they'd already arrived. They were already among us. But since these two letters deal with the same issues, there's a great similarity between them. So let's consider what Peter has to say about the very thing that Jude just mentioned. Flip back a couple pages in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2. It's just a few pages. 2 Peter chapter 2, and I want us to look at verses 10 and 11. Beginning at verse 10, he says, "And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion," there's the defile the flesh, "and despise authority." So there's the rejecting of authority we talked about. He continues, "bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord." So here Peter kind of elaborates a little bit more on something that Jude just kind of says in a couple words. Peter makes it very clear here that these spiritual terrorists, these false teachers, are people who will speak evil against angels, even though angels are much greater than we are in might and in power. However, while these people will blaspheme angels, speak evil against angels, the mighty angels themselves, when they're before the Lord, they do not speak evil about these very people who are reviling them. That's the dynamic. That's the picture that both Jude and Peter are speaking of. And both of them are basically saying, hey guys, this is kind of a backwards, this is backwards, man. This is not how it's supposed to be. These people are speaking evil of powerful angels while the powerful angels don't dare to speak evil of them. Now, maybe that raises a question in your mind, which is, well, how did or how do these false teachers speak evil of angels? I mean, what's that look like? What's that sound like? Well, guys, frankly, we don't specifically know. You'll notice that Peter and Jude, neither one of them elaborate on exactly what this was like, other than just the direct explanation here of it. It could very well be that they were directly insulting God's angels, claiming the angels are stupid, useless, whatever. I don't know. It may also be that they were mocking and insulting fallen angels who are also mighty and powerful. Okay? It also might be that they were indirectly insulting angels. You might say, well, how does one do that? All right, that doesn't sound like something you want to accidentally do, right? So how does one indirectly insult an angel? Well, we already know by their lifestyles and their teaching that these false teachers, they insult and they reject God's moral law that was given to Moses there on Mount Sinai that we were talking about a little bit ago, right? They want nothing to do with that. And guess what? The Bible tells us, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the Bible tells us over and over again, Old Testament and New Testament, that while God is the one who gave us His law, it was ultimately delivered to Moses and to us by who? By angels. It was delivered to us by angels. So perhaps in some or maybe in all of those ways, these spiritual terrorists revile angelic majesties. But guys, I suspect that Jude knew that the point he was making here was a bit of an unusual one. Okay? It's a bit hard for us to understand, to wrap our minds around. We probably don't think about this dynamic all that much. And I suspect it was even probably a little bit difficult for his original readers to understand as well. And I think that is why Jude now takes the next verse, verse 9, to kind of illustrate his point. Okay? Read verse 9 with me. You thought it was weird already? Read verse 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, upon reading that, you might be saying to yourself, I don't remember reading about that anywhere in the Bible. I don't remember Michael the archangel fighting with the devil for the body of Moses. Well, you would be right. This that we just read does not appear in the pages of the Bible. The only thing that the Bible tells us about Moses' body, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 6, is that God Himself buried Moses in the Valley of Moab, and that to this day, nobody knows where that burial took place. Okay? So, where does this that Jude is referring to, this passage Jude's referring to, where's that coming from? Well, can I give you just a little bit of that background? Is that cool? According to an early Christian writer, we're talking early church, like there's the early church, and then there's like the next generation. There was an early Christian writer by the name of Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N. And he said that Jude is referring here to a story that was told in a book called The Assumption of Moses. Okay? Now, that was never a book that was considered sacred by the Jews. It was never considered part of the Bible by them. And we do have a few fragments of that book that are still in existence today, very little of it, but the part of the book that might have contained what Jude is talking about here is missing from what we have. We do not have this at all. So while this story is probably very foreign to us 2,000 years later, it's possible it might have been a little bit more familiar to the readers that Jude was first writing to. That is possible. Now, I don't know if that brings up another question in your mind. Little small rabbit trail here. But I don't know if that makes you go, well, wait a minute, are we missing a book of the Bible? Did something go wrong? And there's a book of the Bible that was necessary, that was supposed to be included, that we don't have? Was this Assumption of Moses supposed to be part of God's Word? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Guys, there are many times in the Bible that a phrase or a fact is quoted from another book or another person that is not part of our Scriptures. It happens all the time. Just because something is quoted from, you know, was quoted from, doesn't mean that the rest of that book or whatever it was should automatically then be part of the inspired Word of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Can I give you an example? Okay? Acts chapter 17, verse 28. Paul, in talking with a group of unbelievers, he quotes from the pagan Cretan poet by the name of Epimenides. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "For in him," speaking of God, "for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said," quote, "for we are indeed his offspring." So Paul quotes a secular poet to make his point about God to a secular crowd. Now, does that mean that we have to track down everything Epimenides ever wrote and make sure it finds its way into Scripture? Of course not. It's silly, isn't it, when you think of it that way? The fact that it appears in God's inspired Word simply means that that particular quote was true. That's all that it means. And that's why Paul used it. 2 + 2 always equals 4, guys. Doesn't matter which book you find it written in, right? It's truth. But the point that Jude was making here in verse 9 is that Michael, an archangel, okay? So we're talking, you know, up, you know, we're talking top tier, top hierarchy, because there is a hierarchy amongst the angels. Michael did not dare to rebuke or speak evil of Satan, of all people, as they were disputing over the body of Moses. Now, I want you to think about that. Guys, if we could speak evil of anyone, it sure seems like it should be Satan, yes? Doesn't it? I mean, for crying out loud. I mean, he is the king of the fallen angels. He's the father of lies. He was the tempter of Jesus Christ. He's the accuser of the brethren. If there's anybody you should be able to blast and speak evil of, it sure seems like it should be him, right? And yet, that's not what happened. And furthermore, even beyond that, if anyone has a right to speak evil of another angel, wouldn't it be Michael? The top angel? The head angel? He's the general of heaven's armies. That's what he is, of the angelic armies. According to Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, there is going to come a day where Michael and his angelic army are going to finally and summarily defeat Satan in heaven, and they're going to cast him out forever. That's going to be a great day, guys. We're going to watch that happen. Okay? And yet, this same Michael didn't dare speak evil against Satan when the two of them were fighting over what to do with Moses' dead body. Now, guys, do not get lost in the unnatural or unusual nature of Jude's example here. Jude's point in verse 9 is one of irony. Even Michael wouldn't revile Satan. However, these spiritual terrorists, these false teachers, these false believers, these puny little human beings are speaking evil of angelic majesties. As I said before, they might be directly insulting God's angels, calling them stupid or whatever, which actually was an earmark of some of the early cults that were popping up in the early church. It may be that they were mocking and insulting the fallen angels like Satan, which is part of our example here. As we often see today, again, in many of the more charismatic churches, you hear people all the time, you know, acting like they're the boss of Satan or something and calling him names and mocking him and things of that sort. May also be that they're indirectly insulting the angels, disrespecting the very ones who gave God's moral law on Mount Sinai by teaching and living lifestyles that are the direct opposite of it. And Jude sums them up. Look there at verse 10. Look at how he sums these spiritual terrorists up. "But these men revile the things which they do not understand. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed." Guys, one of the common denominators of spiritual terrorists and false teachers is a constant assertion that they are providing you secret knowledge. Almost every cult has that as a corner piece, a cornerstone of their beliefs. And so does every false teacher. It's a constant assertion that they're revealing to you things that nobody else knows. That they have a special understanding of God that you need. But notice here that Jude says that these people are not super knowledgeable. They do not have a special connection with God. In fact, despite how they present themselves and despite how they may appear, they have no idea what they're talking about and what they're doing. The only thing they're following is their fleshly sin nature instincts. They're just doing what unbelievers do. That's what Jude says. He says, in that sense, they're little better than unreasoning animals. And the things that they don't understand, the true things of God's holiness and God's power, will one day, just like the Exodus generation, just like the fallen angels, and just like the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, those things that they don't understand about God will one day destroy them. It will be their doom. It will be their judgment. So guys, Jude's given us a snapshot of spiritual terrorists. It's not a pretty picture, is it? And in some senses, you might even be going, well, how do I take these things and apply them? Well, we need to know them so that when those terrorists come, we spot them. God's not calling us to go out and root, you know, to do some witch hunt, you know. Let's find everybody that we can and get rid of them. Jesus, in fact, specifically said, do not do that. He said, you don't know the hearts of man. I do. You start pulling out the weeds and you're going to start pulling out good wheat as well because you're not able to really discern good enough in that regard. Jesus said, I'll take care of that. But he did want us to know so that we can spot them, so that we can avoid them, so that we are not taken in by them. Again, guys, the greatest danger of all of this is that the goal of the spiritual terrorist is always the same, to draw you away from Jesus. That is dangerous. Because judgment is coming, as we have talked about over the last couple weeks. Judgment is coming. And there is only one way to escape it. And that is through the blood of Jesus Christ, shed for our sins. That is the only way. And if we are drawn away from Jesus, what hope do we have? We don't have any better hope than they do. I think that is particularly one of the reasons why we celebrate the Lord's Supper like we do. I know we're doing it a week late this week, but we do this to remind ourselves of that which we can easily forget, don't we? What's it say on the front of the table right there, guys? Yeah, do this in remembrance of me. We do this to remind ourselves of the great salvation we have and the great cost that Jesus paid so that we and others might receive it. Amen? That is why it is so important that we know these things that Jude is sharing, so that we are not led astray and that our churches are not. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your word this evening. Thank you for ministering to us through it. I ask, Lord, that you would take these things we've talked about. Some of them are kind of strange, Lord. Some of them come at us from left field, but you have caused them to be written in your word because we need them. I pray, Lord, we would take them seriously, that we would continue to meditate upon them, and that you would use them to protect us in the future, to protect us from those that would be tools in the hands of the enemy, to try and lead us away from Jesus, to try and tear down the work that God desires to do through his people and through his churches. And Lord, I pray that we would be able to see clearly because you have told us in advance. Lord, thank you for your sacrifice of your Son. Thank you for giving Him up for us. Thank you, Jesus, for obediently coming to this earth to be the sacrifice for our sin. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation that is ours. And I pray that as we take this communion, Lord, that we will meditate and remember what a great gift we have been given, which will amplify all the more how important it is to protect it from what the enemy would try to accomplish. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.